Father, we ask that the words of that song would be our prayer as we prepare to hear your word, that you would have your way in us, Lord. That we would not be ignorant as to your plan. And knowing what you'd have us to do, Lord, that we would not then fall into the next trap of being disobedient. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us and through us. Pray, Lord, those that are here that are discouraged this morning, that they would be so encouraged by your words this morning, that they would find their hearts just overflowing with gratitude to the Lord for his great plan. That you're going to return for us, Lord, and you're coming for your bride. You're coming to rescue us from a world. And Lord, it's the only way to fix the problems of our world. And so we ask that we would be touched by those words. I pray that it would encourage us to live holy lives and to occupy until you return. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that these words this morning would cause them to have great fear in their hearts, knowing that they're not prepared to meet you and not even prepared to go with you, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you might use this to bring them to salvation and to hope in you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning, and we've entitled it The Rapture. I got to tell you, this is one of those passages that is so encouraging. It's one of those passages that just gets you so excited about being a Christian and to bring hope and encouragement to your lives. And so I encourage you this morning to really take notes, because we're going to be looking at quite a few verses and cross-referencing. And so I encourage you to write those things down. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, 2 o'clock next door in the chapel is our Spanish service. 6 o'clock, Young Adults Refuge, that service will be taking place. This coming Wednesday, we're returning to our series, Route 66, and we're looking at every book of the Bible, but we're doing a little construction right now. We're in the construction phase, and we're looking at how we can trust the Bible. This Wednesday, we're going to talk about how do we get the Bible. You know, there's some other books called the apocryphal books that were not included in our Bible. Why were those books not included? What was the guidelines by which they put together the canonization or the canon of Scripture? How did they do that? What was the guidelines that they used? Why weren't certain books accepted? Why is there only 66? So we'll be looking at that this coming Wednesday. And then the following week, we're going to get into a subject known as hermeneutics. That's not a disease, by the way. I caught hermeneutics on a Wednesday night. It's actually means Bible interpretation. And we're going to look at how to interpret the Bible. And then one more week ahead, then we're going to look at an overview of the entire Bible in one evening. That won't be verse by verse, by the way, but we'll look at the whole Bible in one evening, and we'll talk about how it all fits together. And then we'll start our study in Genesis. So I encourage you to come out. Here's an added little tidbit for Wednesday. It's chili dog night. That's why I'm coming. It's chili dog night. So that will be this Wednesday. And so we'll get the word, and then we'll get out there, and we'll get Prilosec and everything else. It's going to be just a great evening. So come on out and join us this Wednesday. Well, let's look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, the rapture. We're looking at the authentic Christian. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." One of my fond memories of growing up, of course, was the National Orange Show. Now, you always know when the National Orange Show is coming because it rains. That's always kind of like the signal that it's going to start. It doesn't matter what month it's in, but one of the things I liked going to were these glass mirror houses where you would go through this maze trying to figure out how to get out. Now, I learned over the years one of the best ways to get out was you just looked at the floor and it was all worn out and you just followed the path and it just led you out. But in a case where that floor had been freshly painted, it was tough. I mean, sometimes you walk into a mirror, sometimes you walk into a glass, and it can be very, very difficult. Let me tell you another way to get out of there would be to get up above it and to actually look at the layout of the mirrors and the glass. From up above, you can actually see the way in and the way out. Well, in a sense, that's what we're going to do this morning. When we talk about the future and we talk about final things, how can we find out the way? How do we know what's going to happen? We can try to speculate, or what I like to do is I want to look at divine revelation this morning and look at what God has to say from above and what God has to say about the future. Now, I recognize this morning that this subject, the subject of the rapture, is a very, very popular subject. It's been made even more popular, of course, by that series of books, Left Behind, by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. It became a best-selling series, and it was one in which I think had some good points to it, because it got people to start thinking, what does the Bible say? I think the unfortunate thing about it is that it was a fiction type of novel series that was all based on conjecture. What could possibly happen if the rapture took place and I was left behind? What would I have to look forward to? What would I have to deal with on a daily basis? Now, unfortunately, some people read that series, they don't read the Bible, and they conclude this is what's going to happen. I think that's a problem. It's also a problem this morning as we look at this subject because there are individuals in the church today that consider themselves experts on Bible prophecy. And I've read some of these books, I have some of these books, and they look at Revelation, they see a star coming from heaven, and they say, that's an intercontinental ballistic missile. That's what it is. And it doesn't say that, and so then if it turns out to not be that, we can say, well, you know, again, the Bible was incorrect. And so I think there's a danger of conjecture, reading into the passages, identifying certain things, and so forth. I think that can be dangerous. We're not going to do that this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to read the passage, we're going to look at the passage, we're going to cross-reference the passage, and hopefully we'll be able to make sense out of these verses that we're about to look at. Now, let me just say that the return of Jesus Christ is so important. Matter of fact, if you count all the prophecies regarding Christ's first appearance in Bethlehem, and you look at it in comparison to all the scriptures that talk about his return, the ratio is 5 to 1. There are 5 times more scriptures speaking about the return of Jesus than even his first coming. So this subject of prophecy, or the subject of the future, is something God wants us to understand. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. So to be a prophecy buff is to really be a student of the Bible or to be a disciple of the Bible. The Bible's very clear on what happens to a Christian when they die. And I'm just going to quickly just touch on this and then we'll go into it in detail. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now that's speaking about those that trust in Jesus Christ. They physically die. The Bible teaches their soul and their spirit is brought right into the very presence of God. But what about those that are alive when Jesus Christ returns? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The rapture. Notice with me 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. God wants us to be in the know. God wants us to be informed. So what Paul does, Paul informs some Christians that are struggling. Now, here's kind of the background. Paul had spent about a month with these young Christians, and obviously he had taught them about the return of Jesus. to such a degree that about a year has transpired and some of these loved ones have died through persecution. Some of them have died of natural causes and through accidents. And now the question is, you said Jesus was going to come back. What's going to happen to my spouse or my uncle or my grandparents that have gone to be with the Lord? Are they at a disadvantage with me that may be here when Jesus comes back? Is it better to die and be with the Lord, or is it better to be here when Jesus comes back? And so this is kind of their thinking. And it even got so bad, a few verses before this, some of them had actually quit working their jobs. They're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. And so what Paul does is Paul writes to them and gives to them this doctrine or this teaching on what we commonly call the rapture, which includes the resurrection and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is not to be confused this morning with the second coming. We're talking about the rapture. The rapture is an event that takes place prior to the tribulation. Now, as a church, we're pre-tribulation. And what that means, Jesus comes for us prior to the tribulation. There are going to be 7 years of trouble on this earth called Jacob's trouble. Prior to that event, Jesus is going to come for the church. He's going to come to catch us away, to take us by force to be with him. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation will be the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he physically comes to earth. The rapture, we meet Jesus in the air. The second coming, at the end of 7 years, Jesus Christ then comes, his glorious appearing, to set up his kingdom on earth. We're also called premillennialists, which means that Jesus returns prior to his kingdom. He comes to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And so that is our belief. That's the biblical belief, and that's why it's my belief. Now, if you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. But that's the position that we take here as a church. We believe prior to the tribulation, Jesus will come. Prior to the millennial 1,000-year reign, Jesus Christ will come at the second coming, the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to do this morning is verse 13 gives us the setting of this teaching on the rapture. So we want to look at the setting, the part that he makes it clear he does not want them to be ignorant. And then in verses 14 through 18, I want to give four facts about the rapture. Four different facts, and we'll give them to you now, but we'll call attention to all four of those as we begin in verse 14. So first of all, we have the setting in verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." Now notice as he starts in verse 13 here with the word "but," which again takes us back to verses 11 and 12. Paul has been speaking about practical Christian living. In verses 11 and 12, he says we are to be pleasing to God through our witness, how we live our lives. People are watching us, they're inspecting us. And so he says in verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." So he's basically saying, as a Christian, don't cause drama. Don't cause problems for people. Mind your own business. You have enough things in your own life that you need to work out with God before you start butting into other people's business, pointing fingers and saying what others need to do. You lead a holy, quiet life so that when people look at you, they can know where your hope is, where your trust is, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. With that in mind, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. I believe that many problems in the life of a Christian can be traced back to ignorance, can be traced back to a misunderstanding or a lack of knowledge of the Bible. I think of what Jesus said to the religious in Matthew 22:29. He answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures are the power of God." Sometimes we suffer needlessly because we don't know God's will. We don't know what the Bible says. Or maybe the other extreme is we know what the Bible says, but we won't do it. Disobedience. So it can be ignorance and disobedience, I believe, are the two areas that ultimately are responsible for needless pain in the life of a Christian. So what God is saying here through Paul is, listen, I want you to be in the know. I want you to understand the things of the future. I want you to understand what's happened to your loved ones. I want you to know what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. This is why I believe coming on a morning like this is so indispensable. You can't even put a price on it. Because this morning we're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord. We're going to talk about those that aren't going to be raptured. We're going to talk about judgment. We're going to talk about things that are crucial. Not knowing these things can cause real problems in our life. I believe that if everyone knew that someday they're going to stand before God and they're going to receive rewards, then you know what? We better occupy till Jesus comes. If we know this morning that by trusting Jesus, we're going to be taken to heaven, that God's going to make the wrongs right, that should encourage me. So knowing these things, worshiping together, studying the Bible, has an effect upon me as a believer. Now, he goes on to say that you would not be ignorant about those who are asleep. Now, he uses this term three times. He uses it here in verse 13. He uses it again in verse 14. And then he uses it again in verse 15. Now, what does he mean by sleep? Sunday school teacher was saying to her students, she says, children, you need to be quiet in church. Does anybody know why? And one of the smartest girls in class says, we need to be quiet because people are sleeping. That's not the reason, by the way. Just want to get that up front. This word sleep that he's using here, it is a metaphor for death. It's a term that Jesus himself used in John chapter 11 when he spoke about Lazarus, who had already been dead for about 2 days. Jesus says, we go to awaken him. And Jesus referred to death in the life of a Christian as sleep. It's an amazing term. And there can be reasons for that, possibly because the stillness of the body, because of the sense resting from our labors, and the fact that it's only temporary. It says in Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, let me just say this. I'm not going to belabor this and go into this. When the Bible uses the term sleep, it's talking about the physical body. You can't find verses that allude to the fact that it's talking about the soul or the spirit. It's always talking about the physical body. Now, I say this because there's a false doctrine that is taught by the Seventh-day Adventists called soul sleeping, which teaches that when a Christian dies, that their spirit and their soul remain in the body until the resurrection, then they get to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body sleeps in that it is only temporary. That's why Christians use the term cemetery. You know the term cemetery? It is a great, great term. You know what it literally means? Resting place. That's a Christian term. You know why? Because we recognize that a cemetery is basically a dormitory is what it is. Is that our loved ones are temporarily resting there. That's just for a little time. Just like Jesus borrowed a tomb for 3 days. We're going to borrow maybe a little longer, maybe a few hundred years possibly. And we have forefathers and others that have been in their physical bodies have been in the grave for 1,000, 2,000 years, but that's okay. It's only temporary because that body is going to be resurrected. And so for us, we look at it as sleep. That's why I love the philosophy of Forest Lawn, where they say that cemeteries should not be dreary, should not be sad places, but they should be beautiful places. And you go to Forest Lawn, you see all sorts of pictures depicting the work that Jesus did on the cross and so forth, because they recognize that it's only temporary. It's a resting place. It's a dormitory for the life of the believer. He says that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, does that mean that the Christian is not to grieve? No, the Christian is to grieve, to be sorrowful is what it means. Any of us in this room that have experienced the death of a loved one know what pain that means. I mean, it's indescribable. Especially, you know, if it's a spouse or it's a child. There's nothing, I don't think, that gets our attention more than a loved one that's been literally ripped from our life. Now, he's not saying that we can't grieve. Grieving, I believe, is a gift from the Lord. It helps us to get through the loss. It helps us to begin to put our lives back together. It's a way of getting over that loss. And so we mourn and we grieve and we sorrow. Jesus himself wept in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus. God wants us to grieve. You know, grieving just simply means you love the person. When I die, there better be a lot of tears when I die. Because if not, I'm going to come back like Casper and haunt every one of you. There'll be a lot of weeping. But if you say, you know, you love someone and they die, and you go, oh, well, they're dead. Let's praise God. Let's just keep serving. I mean, that's a problem. Because if you love that person, there is going to be grieving. There is going to be sorrow. There will be a period of mourning. But at the same time, it's mingled with hope. You see, he's saying you can grieve, but I don't want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope. You know why for a Christian? Now, this is so interesting. I saw this week in this passage. That for us, the big difference is not saying goodbye to our loved one that's a Christian. It's saying goodnight. And that's the difference. We recognize that death is sleep and it's temporary. For those that don't have Jesus Christ, death is so final. And I have conducted services for non-Christians. I've conducted them for service for Christians that have served the Lord. And it is night and day. For some, this is it. And even sometimes the funeral directors say, if you want to pass by and give your final goodbyes. I'm going to change it sometime. I'm going to say, come by and give your goodnights. That's what I feel like saying. Because that's literally what he's saying here. For the Christian, it's that of hope. Why? Why is our hope? Because we're going to see him again. God is going to resurrect that body. God is going to allow one of the greatest reunions that actually works. Some reunions don't work. You know what I'm talking about. This time of year we have reunions. We're going, oh no, Uncle Harry's going to be there. Oh no. You know, and we're all dreading it. Because some reunions just don't work. But this is going to be a great reunion in which we're just simply saying goodnight because we're going to see each other again. We're going to spend eternity together. We're going to love God and we're going to serve God together. So it is quite, quite different. And so this first part is the background. Okay, listen, I want to tell you about your loved ones. I want to tell you about the Lord's return. And so now the very first fact in verses 14 and 15. Fact number one, the promise of the rapture is sure. Now, I say that the promise of the rapture is sure, but what is the evidence of that? What do we hinge the rapture on? Well, verse 14 tells us, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The very basis of the promise of the resurrection, the very proof that it's even going to take place, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the prototype for us that follow him. We too will die, we too will be buried, but we shall also, like Jesus, be resurrected. That is the very proof of the rapture. We cannot stay in the grave as Jesus could not stay in the grave. We must be resurrected. We must have bodies that are made for heaven. And so the way to do that is through the resurrection. I don't know if you're watching the Challenge or whatever, that spaceship went into heaven, or in heaven, into the third heaven, or second heaven, I should say. And there, as they roam around, they've been finding a problem with one of the shield things. And so they're out there trying to figure out whether they can make it or not. And I was hearing them this morning on the way into church. They were talking about, well, is it a problem? I don't think it's a problem. I know this. If I was on that thing, I'd say, I want to know if it's a problem. How about you? I'd want to know. But we're down here discussing if it's a problem or not. But as you watch these people outside the capsule, they're wearing some pretty special clothing. They got outfits that are specifically designed for this space that they happen to be in, this place, this location. So it is with us. You can't wear an outfit like that around here. I mean, you'd walk outside out here with the temperature and you'd melt right on the spot. You know, you just what's that little grease spot? Oh, that was Pastor Terry right over there. Pull the helmet on. Let's find out. You know, that's what would happen. Because it's not made for that. And so these bodies of ours, these mortal bodies, are not designed for eternity. They can't make it. We'd melt. It's like Raiders of the Lost Ark. They open the ark and they melt right on the spot. That's what would happen to us. We'd melt. So God's got to resurrect these physical bodies and make them suitable for heaven. Just like Jesus' body could walk through walls, it could eat, it wasn't bound by space. That's the same type of body we're going to have, and we're going to be resurrected by Jesus Christ. Now, why was Jesus crucified? Why did Jesus have to die? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Jesus died not as a victim, but as a victor. Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself our punishment. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus took our place. The reason is Genesis 3. Sin entered into the world. Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient. It brought sin to all mankind. So because of that, there's only one way, one remedy to meet the requirement for punishment for our sins. Jesus took it upon himself. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world that has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Not in this world, not in ourselves, but our hope and faith is in God. That's where our trust is. Why? Because he took our place. We're not saved by Christ's words. We're not saved by his life. We are saved by his death. It was his death that brought life to us. Jesus had to physically die. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the death of Jesus means I've been pardoned of my sins. Secondly, I have power to live a holy life. But thirdly, the part that we're really focusing upon is that the death of Jesus Christ has purchased my redeemed body. That I will receive a resurrected body that is sinless. I try to sin less, but there will come a time when God completes my salvation and I will be sinless. And I will do it in a glorified body that the Lord himself will resurrect. Notice that he not only died, but Jesus also rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, "He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Luke 24:1-2 says this, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." You know, one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection is the fact that the body wasn't there. It was an empty tomb. As a Christian, we believe that Jesus died. Secondly, we believe that Jesus was buried. But thirdly, we believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, you may say, "Well, Pastor, I don't believe in the resurrection." Then let me say to you, then how do you explain the empty tomb? And of course, there's many, many goofy answers to that question. Of course, a popular one is the swoon theory, that Jesus really wasn't dead. I mean, after they beat him 39 lashes, they ran a spear through his side and blood and water came out. They took his mangled body, put it behind a 2-ton stone, and then the coolness revived him. And he pushed away the 2-ton stone, came out and says, "I feel a lot better." That's what they believe. absolutely impossible. At 39, 40 lashes would kill a man. Jesus took 39, plus had a spear driven through his eye, hung on the cross for 6 hours, and then the dampness just revived him. Another one is the no burial theory. It teaches that Jesus really wasn't even put in a tomb. He was thrown on a mass garbage dump. The problem with that is, why did they seal a stone if he wasn't in that tomb? I mean, that's crazy. The third one is that was mass hallucinations. That really creates problems because the Bible gives 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus on the resurrection. And some of the times he was with large groups. Sometimes he was with one person. Sometimes he was in the morning. Sometimes in the afternoon, in the evening, while it was still dark. And there's no way that this could be mass hallucination. Specifically, when 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to 500 people at one time. Another one is that the body was stolen. Now, this is ridiculous because where were the disciples? They were hiding. Matter of fact, when they mentioned that the resurrection, they didn't even believe it. And further evidence that Jesus rose from the dead was the fact that every single one of the disciples, except exception of John, died a martyr's death for their belief in Jesus. I'll tell you, you read the Gospels and then you read the book of Acts, and these men are not the same men. Something has happened. And you know what it is? They've met the resurrected Lord. And so with that in mind, he says, even so, in regard to the death, burial, and resurrection, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Because Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was resurrected, so must his followers. And that's the argument. You know, I'll tell you, you take away the resurrection from Christianity and you don't have Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important aspect of the Christian faith. Without it, we're still in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Jesus lied because he said he would rise from the dead and he hasn't. And there's no hope. These bodies won't be resurrected since Jesus wasn't. And we find ourselves in one big mess. Well, look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, how might we know if these things are so? Two ways: human speculation or divine revelation. Now, what we have in our society today is lots and lots of human speculation. It never ceases to amaze me some of the weird ideas people have when it comes to death. Of course, a very popular one today is reincarnation. That, of course, is a belief of Hinduism that is come now to Southern California, and there's literally millions and millions of Americans that are buying into this lie called reincarnation that teaches that based upon the way you live your life now determines on what type of life source or what type of being or creature that you come back in the next. And it's amazing. In other countries, they're happy if they come back as a frog, but here in America, I came as a prince one time. Did I ever tell you? Because Americans are so in love with themselves. We'd never think that we would ever be a frog, but we were a prince or something like this. But you know what? Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. We would like to think, if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, that there isn't a judgment and that I keep getting opportunity after opportunity to get it together. But it's not true. We're given one opportunity. It's called this life. If we forego the opportunities in this life that God gives to us, then we have basically made our decision. We don't get to keep coming back. It's not like Shirley MacLaine says, reincarnation is like show business. You just keep doing it and doing it till you get it right. It's not that way. You get one opportunity. It's called life. You reject Jesus Christ, then ultimately you have chosen your fate. I was brought up a good Catholic. We were taught purgatory. It's like you're not good enough to go to heaven, but you're not bad enough to go to hell. So there's this heavenly West Valley detention center someplace in the sky. And you got to just kind of hold out there till they process you. I don't know if any of you believe in a heavenly West Valley. It's not true. Jesus was very, very clear about this. Jesus said, in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Jesus said, it is finished. The work on the cross has ultimately paid for every sin that had been committed and ever would be committed. Either you're going to heaven or you're not. Either you as a Christian or you ain't. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's no in between. You can't say I'm kind of a Christian or I'm kind of pregnant. It doesn't work that way. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And this idea of saying, well, it's kind of, you know, I'm kind of going to hold out there until I get a little better and then I'll make it in. It doesn't work that way. When you die, the decision's been made. Your opportunities have come to an end. There's another false belief called annihilationism, which basically teaches that when you die, you cease to exist. This is, again, another famous, popular view today. But the problem with that is that when you read through the Bible, you see again and again warnings of judgment to those that reject Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, you read about the judgment. A passage, jot down Luke 16, as Jesus tells a story about a rich and a poor man that both die. The rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven. And it's not a parable, it's a true life story. Because in parables, you never give a name. Jesus gives names because this is a real story. And he describes hell. He describes it as a terrible place. There's another false view today called universalism, which teaches that everybody goes to heaven. And then there's another view called ultimate universalism, which teaches that at the end, even the devil gets saved. Just like Darth Vader, he even turns around at the very end. Everybody gets saved. And again, this is a comforting view to those that reject Jesus Christ, but it's not biblical. This is all speculation. But what Paul is giving to us here is divine revelation. We talked about at the beginning, working our way through the glass and the mirrors. We talked about looking at the floor, and if they painted the floor, you're in trouble. But if you get up above and you look down, you say, this is how you do it. That's what we're looking at right now. We're looking down from heaven's vantage point. This is God's word. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. This is what God says. The second fact, latter part of verse 15, is the participants of the rapture are certain. Who are the ones that God's going to rapture? Who are they? Well, let's look here at verse 15. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's two groups mentioned here. First of all, number one, the believers that are alive when Jesus returns. We're alive and remain and Jesus comes back. We're going to be raptured. Now, I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about Christians. Only those that believe in Jesus, those that are born again, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second group is those that have fallen asleep. Not talking about they fell asleep in a service. I'm talking about those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, that have died believing in Jesus. They too will be in the rapture. God will resurrect their bodies and we the believers will meet them in the air and we will thus be with the Lord. Now, what happens to those that reject Jesus Christ? What about those that aren't Christians? And if the rapture took place today, what would happen to them? They would stay. They will remain on this earth and what will begin is 7 years known as the tribulation. Now, the first 3.5 years are going to be so-so. There's going to be problems. But the Antichrist is going to devise a peace plan by which he's going to make peace on the earth. But I'll tell you, midway through, the last 3.5 years are called by Scripture the Great Tribulation. It's called Jacob's Trouble. It's when literally all hell breaks loose. For those that are God-haters, that hate Christians, that hate God, you're finally going to get your wish. The Christians are going to leave and you're going to get your planet. And I'll tell you, it's not going to be well. The Bible describes those that receive the Lord will do so at a great price. Many of them will be martyred after confessing Jesus Christ. There will be a mark of the beast system that will be set up. Revelation 13 describes the system that anyone that takes that mark of the beast, they've sealed their eternal destiny. Now, non-believers will be here. There still is the possibility of them receiving the Lord. There still is the possibility of them putting faith in Jesus Christ. But the Christian and the Christian alone will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What does death mean to the Christian? What death means to you and I as Christians is means we're going to heaven. That's what it means. It's very, very clear. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word death means exodus. It means to leave. For the Christian, it's the spirit and the soul leaving the body, going to be with the Lord. It's the body then placed in the tomb. It's then sleeping. It's in a temporary state. We would say good night to that body. And so the believer goes to be with the Lord. It's also a coronation. Sometimes when we do services here for Christians, we call it a graduation slash coronation service. Because we believe that that Christian has gone on to receive their crown. They've gone to receive their reward. In 2 Timothy chapters 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says to await their crown. They'll receive their crown. Paul says, I've been looking forward to receiving my crown. Now, what about the non-believer? For those that have rejected Jesus Christ, if they're to remain here and the rapture takes place, they'll be on this earth for 7 years. What about the non-Christian that dies? Well, the Bible teaches that at that moment, they are then taken to hell. Now, this is not a popular subject today, but it is a biblical subject that needs to be talked about. Because some of us have this idea that we're all going to heaven. You know, it's like the movie, all dogs go to heaven, and they don't. Everybody goes to heaven. And that's what we think. But it's only those that are Christians. I was just trying to remember over the years how many services I've yet to do a service for someone that wasn't going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. You know, it's amazing. Even atheists go to heaven. That's the thinking. Everybody goes to heaven. But the Bible teaches that if you've rejected Jesus Christ, you are lost. You will go to a place called hell. Now, hell as we know it will not always be hell. And you're going, wow, praise God for that. Let me finish. Revelation 20 says that hell is swallowed up by the lake of fire. So as bad as hell is, hell eventually is replaced with what we call the lake of fire, which goes on for eternity. When we get into 2 Thessalonians, we'll talk about what that means. Death for the non-Christian is separation from God for eternity. And 2 Thessalonians alludes to the fact that they'll constantly be thinking about the fact that they had an opportunity to receive Christ and they didn't take it. They rejected it. It'll be a place of torment, a place of separation for all of eternity. Again, death has no advantage for the Christian versus the Christian that's here. There's no advantage. So the answer to the question of these concerned Christians, what about our loved ones that have gone before the Lord? What happens if we're here when Jesus comes back? Are they at an advantage? No, and they're also not at a disadvantage. Those that have gone before the return of the Lord will then instantaneously receive glorified bodies. Then we who are alive and remain will then meet them in the air to meet the Lord. So the great thing is that if you're alive when Jesus Christ comes, you don't have to go the way of the undertaker. You go the way of the overtaker. I like that better. Via forget McNerney's, I'm just going to heaven. And that's basically what happens. You just go directly to be with the Lord and you never face death. Now, third fact about the rapture in verses 16 and 17 is the plan of the rapture is set. God's plan is not going to be figured out. It's already set in stone. This is what's going to happen. Now, this is God's revelation. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, notice this is a physical event. It's not symbolic. It's not an allegory. It's real. Jesus is going to physically return. And we say this, that we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's sure. It's going to take place. Now, This is different than the second coming. The second coming takes place after the tribulation. This is the rapture. Now, what's the difference? There's a couple things. The rapture, Jesus doesn't physically come to earth. He meets the believer in the air. It also is before the tribulation. The second coming is recorded, and you can jot this down, in Revelation 19 and also Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. In Zechariah 14, 4, it mentions that Jesus physically comes to earth at the second coming, and his feet physically touch down on the Mount of Olives. The ground is split. Water comes up from the ground, rushes down to the Dead Sea, and purifies the Dead Sea. It's then at that point that Jesus sets up a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Jesus, where he physically reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. But at the rapture, Jesus meets the believer in the air. He doesn't come to earth until after the 7 years. So it's God coming to rescue us, and we'll talk more about this next week when we get into chapter 5. So the Lord physically returns. He shouts. This word shout is speaking of a military leader that is giving a command. He's commanding such as to come forward, step forward, prepare to march, you could say. I think it's interesting that Jesus shouted in John 11:43 at the grave of Lazarus. He cried or shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Maybe I think he was practicing there. That's what I think he was doing. He's getting ready because he is going to shout at the rapture. He is going to shout, and some say that when he shouted at the grave of Lazarus, had he have not said Lazarus, every grave in the world would have opened. Maybe that's true. We don't know. But he did shout Lazarus' name, and Lazarus heard him, and he came forth. John 5:25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." He is truly going to shout. Notice next it says, "with the voice of the archangel." I believe this is none other than Michael. If you're taking notes, jot down Daniel 12 and Jude verse 9. Michael is associated with the people of God, Israel, and you can read about that. And I think the very shout of Michael is symbolic of saying that the war of the angelic beings has come to a close too. I mean, we read about the fact that Lucifer became Satan because of his rebellion as an angel in heaven. So there is angelic battles taking place as I speak right now. And there's these satanic battles and wars that are taking place, and ultimately, this is a shout of victory on behalf of the archangel Michael. Then notice with the trumpet of God. Now, this would be an interesting study for you that like to do a little extra study. Look up the word trumpet and look at all the different ways that the trumpet was used. The trumpet was used to sound for battle. The trumpet was sounded to the sound of victory. It was calling together. I really think that this last trumpet is a sound of victory and calling together. God's calling his church together. He's speaking of the victory. And then it says, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Philippians 3:21 says, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject himself or things to himself." Romans 8:23 says, "we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." See, that is the final part of our salvation. That when Jesus saved us, he pardoned us from every sin. Secondly, he's given us power to live a holy life. But the third and final part of our salvation is sinless, glorified bodies. And God is going to do that. He's going to resurrect these physical bodies. I don't know if you've ever really looked at a tulip bulb. I mean, to me, I think they're kind of one of the most ugliest things, you know. And you kind of look at them and they, you know, at Home Depot, you know, in the fall time, you'll start to see these bulbs that they offer. And they'll even have a picture of what it's going to be. That's hard to believe. I don't know about you. I mean, you look at this ugly thing, it belongs in the trash, and you look at this thing and to think that this beautiful, beautiful plant comes out of that ugly bowl. Well, if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44. It describes how these bodies of ours are like seeds. By the time old age has finished its course, we're pretty well tore up. We're pretty well worn out. And I think a lot of us resemble tulip bulbs. We're kind of ugly and wiped out. That's just the bottom line. I thought I'd bless you this morning with those words. But it's true. We're just basically worn out. And that's why I enjoy probably more than anything, the best part of a funeral service is the committal. When you're standing there at the cemetery before a casket, because basically what you're saying is, I'm planting this seed, knowing that a beautiful transformation is going to take place. As the farmer plants this seed, knowing that that seed is going to bring forth fruit, we place our loved ones in the ground, knowing that there's going to be a resurrection. Now, you talk about faith. A farmer operates on faith. I mean, you know, what are the guarantees? You put the seed in the ground, you water it, it gets sunlight and so forth. It's going to produce fruit. I mean, how does he know that? He knows from what? Past experience. We know from Scripture. Jesus did this for us. And so it's placed in the ground. And out comes this beautiful, beautiful plant. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In a sense, he's laughing at death, saying, you can't touch me. Yes, my body will say goodnight to, but I'm going to wake up. There's a day coming when that body is going to be resurrected, and it's going to bring glory and honor to God. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now he describes the rapture. He describes those that are alive when Jesus comes. He's described those that are in the grave that receive new bodies. But what about us that are alive? 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, this is often a statement I've heard over the years, and I just want to address it because people say it. You Christians talk about rapture. The word rapture is not even in your Bible. And you know what? They're right. The word rapture is not in there. Because the word rapture is a Latin translation of the word for caught up, and it's the Greek word harpazo. Now, if we had a Greek concordance, we could look up this phrase, caught up, and it is the Greek word harpazo. The word rapture came from a Latin translation of the New Testament called the Latin Vulgate. It's when they took the Greek manuscripts and they translated it into Latin, they come to this phrase, caught up. It is the Latin word rapture. So we don't use that word rapture, but because it's not actually in the wording is not physically in our Bible, but the Greek word harpazo is, which is the Latin word rapture. And the word harpazo or rapture literally means to be caught up, to be taken by force, or to seize. Jesus is going to come and seize the Christian. He's going to literally come and grab us. Why? Because the tribulation's going to take place. He comes to seize us, to take us to safety, to heaven, where we can thus be with the Lord. And that's what he's going to do. Will we know each other? Absolutely. We will know each other. And and we've talked about this. We've done studies on what's heaven like, and we've described heaven. You know, we're going to know each other. One of my favorite passages is in the New Testament, four different times, the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in all cases, Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, what's amazing is they had never met Moses or Elijah. It had been hundreds of years. How did they know? Maybe Moses was wearing a name tag. I am Moses from the Old Testament. No. Even though they had never met them, because we're going to know. We're going to understand like we've never understood before. We're going to look at each other. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to recognize saints from the Old Testament. We're going to even recognize those that have gone before us. who we never even met, we're going to know them. Because we're going to have the knowledge of the Lord. And I look forward to that time because all of those questions and all of the confusion that we've had will finally make sense on that day when God reveals himself to us. Well, it says that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And does that mean it's going to got to be a cloudy day when Jesus comes back? No. That word clouds there is the word Shekinah, or we get our term Shekinah glory. And what it was is it describes the presence of God. Then in the Old Testament, God's presence would fall as a cloud. It represented God's glory or God's presence. Sometimes the presence was so thick, people couldn't even respond to God. They couldn't minister to the Lord. And so God's glory is going to be there, but our bodies are going to be able to handle the glory. We're going to be able to see God, and we're going to be able to respond to him. Now, how long will we be in this state? Notice what he says. Last part of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's how long. That's a long time, too, by the way. What's the fourth fact about the rapture? In verse 18, the purpose of the rapture is to comfort us. He says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, as I read this week, I am thoroughly, thoroughly convinced that the only antidote to our world, the only solution to our world, the only solution to our personal problems is the return of Jesus. You know, there are some diseases that we're just not going to cure. That's reality. Do you realize there are some battles on this planet that are never going to have peace? Do you realize there's been some wrongs that have been done on this earth that can never be made right? Doesn't matter if we had many eternities, it would never be made right. That's what the return of Jesus is all about. Jesus is going to make the wrongs right. Jesus is going to deal with disease once and for all, the effects of sin, and even the tendencies of sin he's going to deal with. And I'm thoroughly convinced there isn't anything that the return of Jesus can't fix. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, you talk about comfort. You know, I look at the newspaper and I'm telling you, from beginning to end, it is problem. Every single day you pick it up and you might ask yourself, where in the world can I find hope? You can't. In the world, there is no hope. But in Jesus Christ, you can experience hope in this world. If you're looking to the world, you're looking to politics, you're looking to the medical field, you're looking to, you know, a new career, and you're looking to all these things as a sense of hope, you're going to be sadly mistaken. That's why the Bible refers to the return of Jesus as the blessed hope. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This morning, do you have that hope? Are you fearful of the fact that Jesus may come at any moment? And I really believe there's nothing that prevents the rapture from taking place. At any moment, Jesus could come. These believers believe that. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is closer to coming now than it's ever been before. Are you fearful of the rapture? Are you anticipating the rapture? Are you fearful of death? Because if we answer any of those with yes, then you know what? God wants me to get right. God wants me to know him. God wants me to trust him. God wants me to have a personal relationship with him. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have a fear of death, if you have a fear of the rapture, then you need to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this passage. Lord, I have been so encouraged by this. Knowing that those that we love, those that we long to see, we've simply said good night. Because we've never said goodbye because we're going to see him again. And Lord, I pray each one of us would have that same hope, would have that same outlook. I pray for those here that don't have it. I pray for those right now that are sitting here, that are scared, that are troubled by these words this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would drive them to trust in you, that they would begin to trust Jesus Christ, that they would look to you as the blessed hope. Lord, convict us, convince us, and let us respond to you, Lord, by trusting you. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we